Well, do let's take our Bibles and open together to Romans chapter 9. And appreciate John's prayers. These are one of those parts of the Bible that have been the source of much discussion and sometimes dispute. And I think there are things that will make us scratch our head a little bit tonight. But I hope and trust and pray that we will find our proper place before an amazing God, and we'll be able to worship Him all the more. We're calling this tonight, God's in Charge. You'll see, if you've got an ESV, the title is God's Sovereign Choice over this passage, and it's a good title. One of the pictures that we've been using as we've been journeying through this letter together is that of a sort of a mountain peak or a mountain range, and we've talked about climbing the foothills and climbing into the peaks of Romans 5 to 8. And then last week, we were at the end of chapter 8, John was looking at that, and we sort of suggesting there that there we are, right on the very, very peak. We can't get any higher. We're right on the trig point, perhaps. We've balanced right on the very peak, and there's an uninterrupted view everywhere, and now it's time to descend. And we find ourselves very quickly in a tricky part of the mountain, in a tricky part of the descent. Maybe think of a steep gully with lots of places to get tripped up. And these chapters 9 to 11 are definitely some of the more challenging parts of the letter. Whenever we get through this section, we're into 12 to 16, the sort of open slopes again, describing how we should live in the light of the gospel, in the light of what Christ has done. But these chapters have got a slightly different feel and a different concern. They're particularly concerned about the question of Israel, about the question of the Jews. And that's what Paul begins to talk about. Now, we might think that that's a strange diversion, a strange route off this peak, but Paul knows exactly where he's going. And as he outlines the gospel and its implications, one of the things that we have seen him do from time to time is anticipate the sorts of questions that people might have if they're listening to him. You know, he's almost going, now, before you ask me, let me tell you, and off he goes. And that's sort of what's happening here. You think of what he's been saying in Romans chapter 8. John read the last couple of verses of what Paul said, just to underline that point. God's work is so sure in the gospel, so unassailable, that when he begins to work in a person, he will carry it through to completion. Nothing shall be able to separate us from his love. Whatever trouble or difficulty or trial we might go through, his promises are sure, and he will always keep them. They will prevail. We will prevail. And someone then might say, and Paul anticipates this, but Paul, what about the Jews? Didn't God make promises to them? There were lots of promises to them. And by and large now, you're telling us about Jesus and what he has done, but isn't it true that by and large that the Jews, they've rejected Jesus? The church is largely made up of Gentiles at the moment. What about the Jews? What about God's ancient people and how they're responding to Jesus? Doesn't that sort of call everything into question somehow? And so Paul, anticipating that sort of question, takes a bit of time to explore how the Jewish people now fit into God's plans. And the first thing we should notice before we jump into what he says is that this is not some theoretical exercise for him. He is seriously invested in this question. In fact, it is breaking his heart. You look at verses 2 and following. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul's heart is breaking and continues to break for them. He is all too keenly aware that by and large, they are rejecting the one who is their only hope. You know how it was often the case. Paul would have gone on his missionary journeys and he would have gone into a town and gone to a synagogue, began to talk about Jesus there, and sometimes there was a little fruit, but often there was rejection. So he began to speak to the Gentiles, and there was sometimes more traction, and so he would see that there was often rejection from the Jewish people and openness from the Gentiles. And amazingly, as he thinks about this situation, he says he could wish that he were cut off from Christ for the sake of his brothers, his kinsmen. Paul himself, of course, is a Jew. And he longs that his fellow Jews would know Jesus like he does. And in the most remarkable statement, he says he would be willing, I think we've got to take it like this, he would be willing to lose his relationship with Christ if they might gain one. That bears thinking about, doesn't it? It might remind you of some other places in the Scriptures. Moses, for example, the people of God make the golden calf, and God threatens to wipe out the people, start again, really, with Moses. And Moses pleads with God. Yet now, O Lord, if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written. He offers that he himself would be cut off, blotted out, if the people would be spared. It is, of course, not only the attitude of Paul and of Moses, it is the attitude of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Evident in these two men's lives. They are so infused with the love of Christ that they are somehow willing to lose their stake in heaven that others might find it. They would suffer hell so that someone else would gain heaven. And as we say, this is the spirit, as it were, of the Lord Jesus evident in them, the one who really did take the pains of hell that others might be gathered into heaven. And while we're not like Moses or like Paul in that sort of way, it does make us surely ask some questions of ourselves about our concern for the lost. I wonder, have we ever felt great sorrow and unceasing anguish in our hearts over the spiritual state of others? It's very easy to get sucked into the attitude of the world, isn't it? That what we're doing tonight is just an interest. You know, some people interested in golf, some people interested in politics, some people interested in computers or crochet. You can go to clubs for all of those things. You're interested in religion. But this really matters, doesn't it? Have we unceasing anguish in our hearts over the spiritual state of others? Because to begin to love like Jesus brings some cost, doesn't it? Growing to be like Jesus will bring a tenderness of heart towards the lost, a burden for the lost that might be hard to bear, seems to have been for Paul. So as Paul begins to talk about the Jews, as we say, this is not some intellectual exercise. This is a weighty, painful matter for him. Well, four simple truths that we want to sort of highlight here and then show that they are here. First of all, that we may rebel despite huge privileges. The Jewish people rebelled against the gospel message despite huge privileges, because that's what Paul begins to talk about. There are many privileges. In fact, he lists eight things here that God has blessed them with. You see, from verse 4 to verse 5. We don't have time to go into all of them in detail, but let's note them. Theirs is the adoption. Israel is called God's son on occasion. They are given that special status. Theirs is the glory, the visible sign of the presence of God at the Exodus and times in the temple. Theirs are the covenants, the agreements that God has made with them, the law, the commandments that tell them what God is like and how he wants us to respond to him. the worship, the temple worship that allows them to draw near to God, the promises, the countless promises that God has made as he spoke with his people, the patriarchs, the many heroes of the faith who have walked with God and known God. And then most of all, Christ is from the Jewish people that Christ comes. And indeed, just to underline what a great privilege all of this is, Paul underlines for us who he is. He is God over all. One of those great statements about the divinity of Christ. So they had all of these privileges that allowed them to know God. And all of these privileges, or most of them at least, should have prepared them to meet Jesus, to recognize him almost as it were, whenever he came. But of course, the conclusion of the opening chapter of John's gospel is that he came to that which was his own, and his own received him not. Israel, by and large, rejected Jesus, and that rejection was in the face of many privileges. So Paul knows that they have done the Israel has done a dreadful thing. It's a solemn thought. What is due to us when we turn away from such privilege? And it's a different matter, but perhaps worthy of application. What about the privileges that we have enjoyed? Open Bibles, Christian friends, encouraging churches that we've been part of, such things must not be squandered, must they? So this rebellion is against and in the light of great privilege. Well, if they have rebelled, is it the case, as the question sort of anticipated, is it the case that God's promises have somehow failed? Well, not at all, and Paul goes on to explain why. And as he speaks about what he speaks about next, we see here that we really must belong to the people of God. He talks about really belonging to the people of God. What is it to actually belong to the people of God? It's not just to be part of ethnic Israel. That's what he begins to say. First of all, he says that we mustn't confuse the general people of Israel with those who are truly God's people. In other words, just because you're an Israelite doesn't make you a member of God's family. You see that in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. We might say not all physical Israelites are spiritual Israelites. And Paul uses some examples to illustrate this. First of all, there's the example of Isaac and Ishmael, although Ishmael is not named. But both are Abraham's children. And one is a believer, and one is not. Isaac is the child of the promise. Ishmael, well, he's a sort of the child of the flesh. You remember that Isaac was born in response to a promise in miraculous circumstances when Sarah is too old to have children, and Ishmael is born after Abraham forgets about God's promise or sets it aside and takes things into his own hands. And we understand this today, don't we? We can draw a parallel with the church today. Not all who are members of the church are truly members of God's kingdom. We sometimes talk about the visible church, you know, those who profess to be part of the institution that we can join and attend and so on. But there's also the invisible church, those who are truly converted. And we might hope that those two circles, as it were, very largely overlap, but often they don't. There are often those who belong to the church in the broadest sense, profess to be Christians in the broadest sense, and yet it would appear are unconverted. Not all Israel are Israel, Paul would say. Now, we cannot but pause here and ask ourselves, we do belong to the people of God, don't we? It's not just that your name is on a list in a church office somewhere. It is, isn't it, that your name is on God's list? You really must be there. Talk to him now if you're not. Don't wait until the end of the service. Say to him, Lord, I need to be one of your people. Save me. Really belonging to the people of God. Those who belong to the people of God, Paul said, we're much smaller than those who appear to. And then the next thing that we see here is he says that God chooses his people. Paul goes into another biblical story, and he takes us into this other truth, this deeper truth. It's a truth of how God works. Ultimately, those who are genuinely in God's kingdom, part of the invisible church, we might say, are there because of God's work, because of God's choosing. And here's the story, you see, of Jacob and Esau. They were twins. Esau was born first, and he should have been the one who was, in a sense, favored and privileged within the family and all of those things. But God said, the older will serve the younger. In other words, Jacob would be the one who would be preeminent. He would be the one whom God would work in and would work through. And then even more strongly, he quotes Malachi chapter 1 and says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now, this is language that we might find a little bit uncomfortable. A number of people have drawn attention to the fact that this was probably a Jewish figure of speech to indicate preference or priority or strong preference. Remember Jesus speaking to those who were around him and saying, you know, if you were going to come after me, you must hate father and mother in order to follow me. And there it seems as here to mean love more, love prioritize in such a way that one loyalty completely shadows the other. But that being said, what is being made clear here is that this is one of those things we've got to wrestle with, and that is that God chose Jacob and not Esau. And of course, the implication for Paul's argument is that there are a relatively small number of Jews who believe in Jesus at the moment and a large number of Gentiles. Why? Because that is God's choice. As the ESV says, God's sovereign choice. And this takes us into the whole area of election. This is not just an ancient examination of what Paul was saying. This is something that we talk about regularly, isn't it? That we think about, that we sort of wrestle with. How does all of this work? It's a clear teaching that runs all the way through the scriptures, and that is, if you're here and you're a Christian, why is that? Why are you a Christian? Well, it may be that there are all sorts of reasons why that might be the case. You may have had parents who prayed faithfully with you and for you and read the Bible with you, or friends who witnessed to you, or perhaps there was a time when you just felt compelled to read the scriptures for yourself or turn your life around or whatever it might be. And somehow, through all of these different factors and means, you were converted. So you could say, well, why am I a Christian? Well, really, because of my parents, I suppose. They really pointed me to Jesus. But what this passage is saying is that actually, yes, those things are true, but there is a deeper because. Because God chose you. Because God chose you. Because in eternity past, God set his love on you. And sometimes people will say, maybe you thought this, people will say, well, you know, election, it just means that God looked ahead into the future and he saw who would choose him and so he chose them. Or that he saw who was open-hearted, spiritually sensitive, and he chose them. Well, that's got all sorts of problems with it. It makes us the authors of our salvation. And of course, what the Bible says about us is that left to ourselves, we would never be spiritually sensitive. We would never choose Christ. But the main issue is that that's just not what the Bible says. And here it's clear that it is God's choice that matters ultimately. Do you see verse 11? Have a look at it. It says that God's says here that God's statement about the older serving the younger was given when? Before they had been born. Before they had done anything good or bad. It's the same as verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. In other words, the reason for God choosing Jacob and not Esau was not in Jacob or Esau. It was not because of works, but because of him who called. It is God's call. He called Jacob and not Esau. In other words, God has chosen you not because of you, if you're a Christian. God chooses his people. And then the next thing we want to say is that God is absolutely just, and we'll take a little bit of time to unpack this. God is absolutely just, because Paul again is anticipating a question, or indeed maybe a reaction, perhaps a reaction that you're beginning to feel, and that is, in verse 14, is God unjust? We might put it a little bit more colloquially. We might say, well, that doesn't seem very fair. That's the sort of question that often happens whenever we begin to think about God choosing. Is that fair? Is it fair that God chooses Jacob and not Esau? Is it fair that he chooses some and not others? Well, Paul says God is absolutely just. And the reason that he is just is because he chooses to show mercy to whomever he wishes. That was what God said as he revealed his character to Moses on Mount Sinai. That's the little sentence in verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's God's nature. God is God. He can show mercy on whom he wishes. Mercy is a word that occurs quite a lot in these next verses. And Paul illustrates this story from the story of Exodus and Pharaoh in particular. God had purposes for Pharaoh. It was not that Pharaoh sprang up and God didn't know anything about him. But God's purposes for Pharaoh were not to save him. It was, as he says here, and as was said to Pharaoh, it was to show his power in him. And Paul concludes that in verse 18, so he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, we need to say a word about that, don't we? It's not that Pharaoh wanted to be a decent and upright sort of Pharaoh, but God said, well, actually, Pharaoh, I'm sorry, but that's not my plan for you. So God didn't make him bad. Now, if we read the Exodus account, we read at times of Pharaoh hardening his heart, and we read also of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And it seems that what is happening is that God is simply letting Pharaoh be who he wants to be. One writer says of this, neither here nor anywhere else is God said to harden anyone who has not first of all hardened himself. See, here's a truth about us that this world makes it so countercultural for us to believe. And that is that God is at work in our world everywhere. And what is he doing? One of the things he is doing is he's restraining evil all of the time. We think the world is an evil place at times, but this is a world where God is at work restraining evil. Mankind would be so much worse if it was not for God's restraint. And it seems that what happens with Pharaoh is that God steps back a little. He just loosens his grip on him a little bit. And Pharaoh gets to be who he wants to be, an enemy of God and his people. That's what it means when it says God hardens his heart. Well, Paul anticipates some further objections then. Verse 19, you will say to me, then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? That's really an important question, isn't it? We might find that we want to say something like that. Well, but what's our role in all of this? Who can resist his will? And then the answer comes, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Such an important strand to hear. Our American friends would say, get back in your lane. God is not answerable to you. You don't bring God to you to ask him to give an account. You don't demand answers from him. That's not the role of a creature in front of a creator. He can do with us whatever he wishes. And then Paul uses the illustration you see here of a potter with his clay. He can make vessels of whatever purpose. For honorable uses and for dishonorable uses. For top table dining, for kitchen scraps. It's up to him. Who do we think that we are that we should say, you should have made me differently? Now, these verses really open up some huge questions for us. It is impossible for us to escape the fact that God both chooses whom he will save and, in a very real sense, whom he will not. Jude says, we were looking at it on Wednesday night at the Bible study, men's Bible study. Jude talks about people who are marked out for condemnation. Peter, 1 Peter 2 and 8, tells us that there are people who are appointed to stumble over the rock of our salvation, appointed to stumble over Jesus. And yet God does this when we think of those who permanently do not respond to Christ. God does this without tempting people, without being the author of sin, without, as the confession says, doing violence to the will of the creature. He's not twisting Pharaoh's arm. He's just letting Pharaoh be Pharaoh. Now, one of the things that we need to see here is that while this image of the potter is very, very helpful, we shouldn't think that it means that God stands behind salvation and damnation in exactly the same way. He stands behind them differently. We've already spoken about how God is saving his people, but leaving Pharaoh to his own desires. The Westminster Confession talks about God passing by the lost, passing over. And the image, I suppose, is of a crowd of people who are lost, and yet God chooses some to be saved rather than creating people to be lost. Tim Keller points out something here that points to the fact that God stands behind the saved and the lost differently. Leon Morris does the same. You notice that as Paul talks about these various vessels in verse 23, he talks about the vessels that he prepared for glory. So God saves some. He did it. He rescues. He shows mercy. If you're a Christian, why are you a Christian? He did it. He prepared you for glory. But then verse 22 talks about vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Do you notice it doesn't say that God prepared them for destruction? Keller says the implication is, I quote, "It appears that the vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction by themselves." Keller quotes a story from James Kennedy, a very well-known American pastor at the time. It's a helpful story, I think. Here are five people, Kennedy says, who are planning to hold up a bank. They are friends of mine. Got to change your friends if that's the case, but they are friends of mine. I find out about it, and I plead with them. I beg them not to do it. Finally, they push me out of the way and they start out. I tackle one of the men and wrestle him to the ground. The others go ahead and rob the bank. A guard is killed. They are captured and convicted and sentenced, and they receive the death penalty. The one man who was not involved in the robbery goes free. Now I ask you, Kennedy says, whose fault is it that the other men died? Well, the answer, of course, is it's their fault. Now the other man, he says, who is walking around free, can he say, because my heart is so good, I'm a free man? No, the only reason he is free is because I have restrained him. So those who go to hell have no one to blame but themselves. And those who go to heaven have no one to praise but Jesus Christ. Thus we see that salvation is all of grace from beginning to end. Now you see that there are deep truths here, and they are hard for us to hold together, aren't they? We might be tempted to go the wrong way on some of these things, but the Bible sort of puts hedges around us and says, no, you can't go there. You can't think like that. That might be logical in your small head, but it is not God's logic. The Bible says if you're a Christian, it is God's doing. He is to be praised. You're to be grateful. But if you're not a Christian, it is your doing. You're responsible. And more than that, you must turn to Him now. You must. We can't fully hold those things together, but we're like tadpoles watching a jumbo jet flying over the pond and saying, I wonder how that works. God is absolutely just. So after taking us through these things, Paul comes back to the question of the Jews. These are the days, he says, in which the Gentiles are being brought into the people of God. And with the Jews, it looks like at the moment, he's saying, it's just a remnant that's going to be saved, just a part. Now, we're going to see that God is not finished with the Jews. We'll see that. There's more for them in the future. But in Paul's day, it seems that the focus of God's saving work is with the Gentiles who are being brought in while the Jews remain hard against the gospel. So these are solemn verses. Verses in which we realize we're dealing with huge eternal realities, heaven and hell, being saved and being lost, election and reprobation. And in all of this, our only hope is the mercy of God. We may be lost in spite of huge privileges. We can appear to be part of the people of God, to be so visibly, and yet not to be so actually. We find that ultimately God chooses those who are His, and we know that He is absolutely just. Maybe tonight we feel small before Him. I think I feel small as I look at these things. I think that's a good place to be, because we realize that He is the one that we need. He's the one who is at work. And we really must look to Him. So let's pause and let's pray and ask for His help. Lord, this does feel in some ways like tricky terrain, places where we could lose our footing easily and where our thinking might go away from Your goodness and Your greatness and our need. But we pray, Lord, that You will help us to see Your supremacy over all things. And Lord, if we're here tonight, we pray that You will overwhelm us with a sense of, wow, why me? How could I come to benefit from this? I could have been somewhere where I never heard about Jesus, but here I am with an open Bible, giving you thanks. And it's all of you. Oh Lord, make us grateful and responsive to your mercy. And Lord, if we're here and we're thinking, I don't know this yet, I'm not a Christian yet, help us, Lord, to see that we are absolutely responsible for that, and that our only hope is this God who is merciful and who invites us to call upon him. Help us to do that even now. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.